Joshua, if you'd open the book of Joshua, please. Joshua chapter 5. I hate to get up in public and correct a brother, but you don't need to go to Israel to have a storm, brother. You can have one right here. Matter of fact, I think we'll all be praying for you that you do get your wish, won't we? We're supposed to bear one another in prayer. And as much flying as I do, I know you don't have to pray when you fly to have a storm. Just get in the plane and there's one. Coming home from Vancouver, I had to fly to Minneapolis to Detroit. And Detroit and I don't get along together. We're not good friends. I've had a double aborted landing there and a little Dash 8. It was terrible, terrible time. And this time coming home, and I looked at my return and thought, oh, I got to go through Detroit on the way home. What's going to happen now? I spent 2.5 hours on the tarmac in the plane with the engines turned off while lightning cracked all around us so we wouldn't lose our place. It was pitiful. So we'll pray for you. You can have all the storms you want. You can have mine. Joshua chapter 5, we looked this morning at what it means to enter into the land. We saw that salvation, the salvation of Israel, was not just a deliverance from. But in Exodus chapter 3, as well as portions of Deuteronomy, every time God talks to Israel, he says this. He says that I have come down to deliver you from the hands of the Egyptians and onto the land to which I have called you. Salvation is not just a deliverance from the penalty of sin, but it's a deliverance unto the Lord. And the land becomes a picture of our inheritance and entering into the fullness that God has for us in that inheritance. And we saw this morning that that inheritance is not a stockpile of gifts that God wants to give you. It's a person. It's a picture of Christ. It was a land of milk and honey, of flowing provision, a land that God said, my eye is constantly upon it. It was a land of security. It was a land of protection and assurance. It was a land of victory. And we challenged ourselves this morning to enter into all that God wants us to be in Christ. You know, the Navy has a saying and says, be all that you can. No, that's the Army. Oh, I got to get it right. Seth's going to jump me in the back. I can't believe how the Lord is sending the Marine Corps here for you. They're sending the troops in. Brother Joe's an ex-Marine, and Seth is a Marine. I'm an ex-Marine. I mean, just what's going on here? You just need the Marines. Somebody's been praying for help. Be all that you can be. Well, that should be our desire in the spiritual realm. Our desire should be that we enter into the fullness. Joshua chapter 18, verse 3, the cry to the people of God was this. How long will you halt? How long will you wait to go in? Go in. Enjoy. Now, we say that because in chapter 5, we come to a place where they're in. And we see the faithfulness of God, first of all, because it wasn't until when they came into the land that actually the water returned to its place. God waited for everyone to get in before that water returned. Over 2 million people. And he heaped that water up and he held that water there until the most feeblest, weakest believer got in, and then the water went back. And that should encourage our hearts, because there are times when I know you'd have to feel, Lord, am I ever going to see all there is in Christ? Lord, am I ever going to really enter in? I just feel like I'm never going to make it. And the Lord says, you will, because your victory and your realization of all that you can be in Christ is based on my faithfulness. Matter of fact, the book divides up in such a way that the last two chapters are Joshua's great summary in old age of choose you this day whom you will serve. And what he is going to say to them is this. Victory is for all believers, because victory, and the only prerequisite for victory is this, the faithfulness of God. Boy, we have a wonderful God. We have a faithful God. And every one of these 2 million people crossed over, as God held that water up, and it says literally this, heaped it up on one side till the most feeblest, weakest person could get across. And now they're across. And now they're in the land. Well, right away we'd say this, jump on Jericho. Because you're in the land, win those victories. And then, by the way, when you're in the land, it's the only time you can win victories. Because it's the only time when you're in there conquering, and yet they can't. God says you're not ready to fight still. It's one thing to say, as we said this morning, and if you weren't here, you're going to have a problem, but keep your eyes on the ark as it moves through that river, or moves through the Jordan. Just keep your eyes on the ark, keep your feet moving. Don't look at the circumstances, don't look at the water, and you'll get through. Then they get through and they're on the other side, the water returns, and now what lessons do they need to know? Well, chapter 5, he tells them this. There are three lessons you need to know. I'll give them to you in outline form and then we'll talk about each one. Verses 1 through 9, you need to know about the knife. There's not a believer who can win a victory without the knife. And he's going to talk about circumcision. And I know this isn't a popular subject, and I know this is an awkward one to talk about, but you must know it. Ignorance is not bliss. And you know, it's nice to say, well, we should be moderate people and moral people, so let's just skip over this. And you know, we've done that. We blush to speak about circumcision. We blush to speak even things that God records in, like, the Song of Solomon, and we miss great spiritual truths. And we must enter into these things in childlike simplicity, but with adult understanding. In meekness be ye children, in understanding be men. Then in verses 10 through 12, he gives them the Passover. He says this, you need to learn the lesson of the blood. You'll never win a victory if you don't understand the blood. And then the third lesson is found in verses 13 through 15. It's this, the sword. The knife, the blood, and the sword. And I believe there are many people today who are not enjoying what many would say is the victorious Christian life. And believe me, this is not a second experience I'm talking about. This is God's will for every Christian. It's every Christian, as we saw this morning's birthright, to enter into the fullness of Christ and to be victorious in spiritual battles because of the blood of the Lamb and the power of God. Christ died for us to be in the land. God delivered them, not so they could die in the wilderness, but so by the same power that delivered them from the Egyptians would get them into the land. But unfortunately, we don't enter in. Well, let's just suppose right now the Spirit of God has moved us and we've said, as we did this morning, okay, Lord, I just want to be what I can be for you. I'm tired of being second best as a Christian. And I'm going to keep my eyes on the ark and the presence of God, and I'm going to go wherever the ark goes. I'm not going to worry about the circumstances piling up on my left or piling up on my right. I'm just going to follow you, Lord, in simple childlike faith. And every place the sole of my foot touches, I'm just going to trust you. That's not enough. Don't go out and try to win victories. That's the starting point. That's not the goal. That's the starting point of our walk with the Lord. And so now in chapter 5, as the water closes in behind him, he says, now there are three more things before you go into the land, before you attack Jericho. And when you read this portion, ask yourself questions like, why Jericho first? They're going to spend 7 years conquering the land. They go into Jericho first, and then they go to the south. And then they turn around and they go to the north. Humanly speaking, it was intelligent. It was a good strategy to use. Because when they came into Jericho, which was the middle, they would actually divide the land in two. So instead of one unified Palestine or Canaanites fighting them, he divided them right in half. So he could conquer. But that's not the real reason. The real reason is this. Jericho was the biggest. And God wanted them to see right at the very beginning, if I can take care of the biggest problem in your life, I can take care of the small little AIs too. Now listen, they fell in the small things. And there's a warning for us. Many of us know to trust the Lord in the big things. Oh, I'm about to get fired. Oh, I'm having a problem with my marriage. Oh, I'm having a problem with this. And we can trust God for those great big things. But when it comes down to the little things, we fall all to pieces. What has God been doing? He's been simply saying, if I can take care of the Jerichos, Israelites, I can take care of the AIs too. The principles are all the same. What three lessons is He going to teach them here? That's what's on my heart tonight. Because God wants you to go out through those doors, and God wants you to be a victorious Christian. God wants you to be a victor. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Word of God reminds us that thanks be unto God who always leadeth us in victory in Christ Jesus. God doesn't want you to mope and grope and sulk around and let the devil beat you from one side of the room to the other. He doesn't want you like Ephesians 4, tossed to and fro with every wind and wave of doctrine. He doesn't want you up and then down and up and then down. You know, that's good when you're a baby Christian, and that's good when you're learning to walk. You're going to fall. Those things are going to happen. But there comes a time when He says, now let's get into the land. Let's enter into the fullness of Christ, and let's start winning victories. And so He says, here's the first lesson, verses 1 through 9. It's circumcision. Circumcision. Let's read those first 9 verses. Let's read the portion as we talk about the portion. Study it that way, and then we'll be able to close, and hopefully we'll learn our lesson. Verses 1 through 9, and it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of the Jordan, westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over. Notice that we inserted that phrase on the faithfulness of God, until we were passed over, that their heart melted. Neither was the spirit of them any more in them because of the children of Israel. Now this is an introduction to the first lesson. And this is a wonderful practical portion. You know as well as I do, we've been skipping over some great territory here. It's only just a shame that we don't have time to do it, but we don't. But watch this. What was their testimony? What God did. How did the enemy hear it? Because it says as soon as they did it, they heard it. And it wasn't from their lips. They weren't running around saying, well, praise God, let me witness to you. Listen, they were letting God work in them and through them, and listen, that word got out. And that's testimony. And that's witness. You don't have to worry about the enemies of God knowing when you obey the Lord. See, that's the second thing that's here. It's this. It's interesting when you go through the Old Testament how every time the people of God obeyed the Lord, that the enemy raised its ugly head. Isn't that true? I mean, people get all excited at these camps. They say, you know, I've had 4 days and I'm going to walk for the Lord. And I'll tell you this, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to obey the Lord. And the next thing you know, as soon as they go home, boom, trouble, boom, an enemy, boom. Isn't that true? You know why? The enemy doesn't mind a Christian that's sitting down in defeat. But you stand up and follow the Lord, I'll tell you this, the enemies hear about it. They know about it. They know more about what's going on in the spiritual realm than you do. This reminds me of 1 Samuel 7 when the ark was finally returned and the people of God received that ark and they started to worship and Samuel was there and they were offering sacrifices. And it says they looked up in the mountains around them and there were the Philistines and the enemy. What are we going to do now? We don't have a sword. We don't have a spear. But we're in a place of obedience. God says, you're not going to do anything. You're in a place of obedience. I'll take care of the enemy now. Isn't it interesting that when Nehemiah stood up and said, in 52 days, I'll build the wall. This is the will of God. It says then that Sanballat and Tobijah and all the others just raised their ugly head. Listen, the enemy of God is always there. It's just that when you become committed to the Lord and you start to walk in obedience to the Lord's will, that they say, uh-oh, I can't let this go on. And they know. And they come. And they're there. And that's where the fighting starts. You know, as a Christian, you don't have to look for the enemy. You don't say, well, I'm going to follow the Lord now. I'm going to go out and find where the enemies are. No, all you got to do is live in obedience to the will of God. And I'll tell you what, the enemies will find you out. But please notice how it affected them. It says this, their spirit singular was no more. God broke their spirit. And their hearts had melted. And you know, when they get in there and they go into that city, you know, in chapter 2, when they went and talked to Rahab in Jericho, she said, man, all of us are shaking and quaking. Because we know the true. Do you know that the obedient spirit just brings the devil to shakes? Isn't that incredible? Just gets his own knees knocking. He doesn't like it. And he says, I got to get him to stop. I got to get him to take their eyes off of the Lord. I got to get him to take their eyes off the ark. I got to get them to where they're inactive. I got to get them discouraged. I got to get them wondering if they'll ever be able to do anything. Well, watch what happens. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, at that time, you notice that phrase? at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make you knives and circumcise all the men now. Hold it, Lord. It's time to sit down and start to check out our motives here. Why didn't we do this on the other side? You're telling us now we're in there, the water's behind us, the enemy knows we're here, the enemy's coming, and you want us to have an operation? Does that sound logical to you? In other words, why didn't we do this on the other side? We could have healed up with the river between us to protect us, and then you could have parted, we could have went in and won. And the reason is this. They had to have the circumcision in the land, or they never would win a victory. Now let me explain why. This is a wonderful lesson. We might as well read those 9 verses like we said before we actually get into it, or you'll not know what I'm talking about. Verse 2. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males. Even all the men of war died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they came not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, though the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed. Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which swear unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And the children whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass when they had done circumcising all the people that they abode in their places in the camp till that they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore is the name of that place called Gilgal even unto this very day. What's the lesson here? I believe it's threefold. I believe what the lesson isn't is this. Well, they needed it for health reasons. You know, I was talking to somebody this summer and they said, well, you know, the Lord gave Israel the law for health reasons. That's not a biblical teaching. Don't you believe it for a minute. You know, I can say it's bad to eat pork in it, and I'll tell you this, it probably is. But that's not why God did it. When you look at the book of Leviticus, you'll find this, that the Lord gave them the law to put a difference between them and the nations. Now, I don't doubt for a minute that when God gives you something, it's good for you physically, spiritually, and emotionally. I believe that with all my heart. But that's not why that's a benefit of what he gives you, because God is holy, God is healthy, God is sound. And that's why it's called sound doctrine, life-giving, healthy. But that's not the reason why. There are three reasons why I believe the Lord gave them this rite of circumcision, and he waited till he was in the land. And the first is this. It was a sign of a covenant people. It was an external sign of an inner relationship, of a people who are willing to live wholly unto the Lord. God gave this sign to Abraham after he had given him his covenant. 13 years we're reminded of after it was said that Abraham was reckoned unto him the righteousness of God by faith. After he received the promises, when we say covenant, we mean the promises of God. And what we need to realize is this, it was an external sign of an inner reality. And what God was saying to him in the wilderness is this, I don't want you to circumcise these new people because they don't have the inner reality. God doesn't want the outer form without the inner reality. I go many places where they force believers to do things that the Bible says. And I'll tell you what, you might like it, but that's not what God's after. God wants the inner reality. I was in a camp here this summer up in the interior, and a woman that I've known for years and I kid with all the time said something to her. And you know how you kid around. I said, now I'm the man, now you listen to me. And she looked and said, well, I'm standing on the outside, but I'm sitting on the inside, meaning that she would obey me, but she was rebelling inside. And we were laughing about it. But you know, that reality could exist, can't it? It's possible to have the sign of circumcision without the inner reality. God says, don't do it. I don't want you to do it in the wilderness. Because when you're in the wilderness, you're not believing by faith and walking in relationship with me, a people holy unto me. You see, God gave circumcision for a picture. When you go to Colossians, you'll find this, that it's called the circumcision not made with hands, the putting off of the flesh. It was a picture of a person that says, I have a promise with God and a covenant with God, and I'm going to walk in obedience with God, and I've got a relationship with God, and I'm going to live holy, both H-O-L-Y and W-H-O-L-Y or L-L-Y, holy unto the Lord. I'm going to live righteously in obedience to the Lord, as Abraham did. He went out not knowing where he was going to go, and God was pleased and said, now you can have the outer reality. Well, listen, God, the Lord told him, don't you dare circumcise those people in the wilderness because they don't have the reality yet. They're not walking in obedience and they're not in the land and they're not where they should be. So I don't want them as my covenant people. Look at Jeremiah chapter, well, you don't have to, I'll read it for you. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4 says this, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 10:16 reminds us of the same things. Romans chapter 2 verse 28 reminds us of the same thing. For 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness, in judgment until the last of that group that came out of Egypt, except for Caleb and except for Joshua, those people died. And those babies that were born and those people that were being raised in that 40-year time period were not circumcised. Now they're in the land. Now they're in the place of obedience. And you know what God says to them? Now you can do it. Now you're living in obedience. Now you have the inner reality. And I want you to go ahead and circumcise them. Now that explains this phrase, verse 9. Wherefore they call the place Gilgal. The place, Gilgal means literally the place of the rolling away. Because it says this, the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. What does he mean by the reproach of Egypt? You read phrases like that and you think, well, what does he mean by the reproach of Egypt? I'll tell you what it means. The reproach of Egypt was that they were living in rebellion with God. Remember, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And because they were living in rebellion with God, they weren't living in covenant promise with God, they didn't have the sign of circumcision. Now, I'm going to say some things that might embarrass you, but I have to say them to teach what the spiritual application is. Did you ever stop and ask yourself this question? Why did God choose that operation to be that kind of a sign? And here's why. It took place on the most intimate portion of a man. A place where between a man and a woman, they alone experience that intimacy. And he says, because of that, it's going to be a picture of the intimacy between you and me. Just as my relationship with my wife and intimacy and physical intimacy is only between me and her and only her and I enjoy it and we experience it, so too, I have a spiritual walk with the Lord that's different from you and your walk with the Lord. Yes, we have the same Christ, but our intimacy is different. Did you ever stop and think about this? They get into the land. All and every Israelite had a promise to the land, but when they got in, guess what? They all got a different inheritance and portion in that land. Every believer has the same Christ, but listen, we all have different intimacies with that same Christ, and we all have a different level of walk, and we all have a different intimacy. And so what God does is He reaches down and He puts the symbol there because it was a symbol of a heart that is totally in intimacy with God. Now, here comes the embarrassing part. Back in Egypt, in the YMCA, when they were slaves before they had it, guess what? When they were in the men's shower, you couldn't tell an Egyptian from an Israelite. Right? You couldn't. Not until after they had the operation. And then somebody might say, well, why are you different than me? Why? Well, I have a relationship with the Lord. It is a sign of a covenant relationship. Now watch this. What does it mean by the reproach of Egypt? That generation that was uncircumcised as they walked through the wilderness until it was time for them to go in bore no difference than the Egyptians. Let me remind you of a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says, I desire to talk to you as spiritual, but I have to talk to you as babes, as carnal. He says this, are you not walking as mere men? You know what the reproach of Egypt is? The reproach of Egypt is this: when I can't bear the outer sign of an inner reality because I don't have the inner reality, so that when you look at my life, guess what? I'm no different than the Egyptians. When you looked at those, that generation of the 40 years that were raised in the wilderness, they looked just like Egyptians. They didn't have that mark. They didn't have that sign. They didn't proudly say, well, I'm an Israelite who has a covenant promise with God. But when they got into the land, now God says you can do it. Because now you have an obedient heart. Now you have a heart that's in a place of obedience to me. And now you're into the fullness. Now you're delivered not only from, but you're delivered onto. And now that disobedient generation is gone, now that reproach can be rolled away. And now you're going to look like Israelites again. Are you here tonight and you're walking just like a mere man? You're walking in the reproach of Egypt. When people look at you, they don't see anything different than an unsaved person. You know, I always wondered why in the Gospel of John, it started out with those chapter 1, those first 18 verses about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and nothing was made without. And you start to wonder, why does he go all the way back in this prologue portion back to explaining that Jesus Christ is God? And the answer is this: the only explanation for his life in the Gospel of John is that he was God. That's the explanation. And that should be true in our lives too. What should be true in our lives is that we have an outer reality that shines from an inner reality that when people see it, the only explanation is, man, you've got to be the child of God. You've got to have God in your life. God's got to be dwelling in you. And when we don't. And see, this is why it's so bad. This is why he's saying, don't halt, don't wait here, enter into the land. Because it's so bad for us to stay and wander in the wilderness and just look like everyone else. And there's no supernatural explanation to our lives. And that reproach has to be borne away. So I believe the first reason why God tells them now to have this operation and to have this circumcision is because now they're in the land. And now they have an inner reality. Because of that inner reality, there's going to be an outer show. Now, let me explain something I said this morning. I said a couple things this morning that might have led you astray. One is this. I kept mentioning Aaron, and right away, a legalistic brother in the back with a beard, I'm not going to mention his name, but he said to me, I said Aaron two times. I meant Joshua. I'm getting old. I had my 47th birthday when I was in Canada, and I just tell you, my mind is going. But I did say something I need to clarify. When I said about and made the remark about people coming to meeting and but not, they might as well, I don't know what even exactly my words, but I did say this. I did say that, you know, it's possible to come to meeting. And even though you come to meeting, that's not a mark of your spiritual life. What I was trying to say is this. When you love the Lord and you're walking in obedience to the Lord, you'll be here. And it's possible, though, to be here without the inner reality. Isn't it? But it is impossible not to have the inner reality without being obedient to the scriptures, isn't it? When I love the Lord with all my heart, listen, it's impossible for me not to want to obey the scriptures. It is, because that's the work of God and the power of God being released. That is why the emphasis on my ministry always is this: be real. You know, I made a similar statement in an assembly. I said, if you're serving the Lord for all the wrong reasons, you're not doing it to please the Lord, don't serve. And right away, all the elders got me in the back and said, don't say statements like that. You're scaring people off from serving. And I said, listen, if I was an elder in this assembly, I would rather there only be people serving out of the sincerity of their heart to please the Lord and for the right motives than have all the other sham that there is. We got to get back to the inner reality. Why did God tell them? The first reason God told them now they can be circumcised is they had the inner reality and you go wear the outer sign. And this is so practical, and I don't want to spend any more time, but we'll never get through here. We have a lot of outer signs that God says that should come from an inner reality. One is the man doesn't wear a head covering, one the woman does. Get the inner reality as well as the outer sign. There's a lot of things. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, there's a lot of things we do that can become an outer show without an inner reality. Always put the emphasis on the inner reality and the relationship, and all the other things will come. That's all I say. Okay, that's all he's saying about the circumcision too. There's a second reason. We'll get off that. There's a second reason why I believe he had him circumcised. And I've already mentioned it, and it's this. The water closes behind them. The enemy hears about it and they know it. There's no going back. It meant death. By the way, they wouldn't want to go back now. When you get over and you enter into the fullness of Christ, you don't want to go back. God helps you and says you won't go back. And right away what happens is this. The enemy hears about it and God says, now I tell you what I want you to do. I want you to take a knife and circumcise all your men that are in war. Lord, this isn't logical. This isn't what we should be doing. Lord, didn't you ever read back in the book of Genesis chapter 34? Didn't you ever read about Levi and Simeon and their sister Dinah? When she was abused by the people of Shechem? And they went to the people of Shechem to kill them? And they said, wait, stop, stop. We'll have a covenant relationship with you. We don't want to fight you. We don't want you to destroy us. Well, Simeon and Levi did something awful treacherous. You know, Christians can be deceptive and awful treacherous at times. They said, well, God won't let us have a relationship with you unless you're circumcised. They said, we'll do it. And so they did. And it says this in the book of Genesis chapter 34, that on the third day after the operation, while they were yet sore and couldn't fight, they fell on him and slew everyone. See, they got him to a place of weakness so they could jump on him and fight him and have him weak. Lord, you wait till we get in the land, you put the river behind us, the enemy knows we're coming, and you want to weaken us? That's the second reason, yes. You'll never win a victory unless you're weak. Let me just make a statement that might encourage your heart. Don't ever despise a circumstance or an event in your life that weakens you, because God always allows them and sends them so he can use you. Isn't that true? Didn't he do that with Gideon? Didn't he tell Gideon, you're only going to go with 300 because you'll get to glory? Didn't he do this all down through? It took Samson the loss of his eyes, being chained and losing all of his power before he could be used. Isn't this what happened to Peter when the Lord said to Peter, Satan desires you, but when you're converted, you'll strengthen your brethren? Don't ever despise a circumstance that God brings into your life that makes you weak. And we do. Because the battle isn't in human strength. Not by power, nor by might, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. And I'll tell you this, God definitely weakened them before the battle. Because God says in his word that his strength is made perfect, not by weakness, in weakness. We have this misconception that, well, I'm going through a trial now, and I'm being made weak, so I'm being made strong, and so when it's over, I'll be stronger. And then I'll be made weak, so I'll be stronger and stronger. No, it's the opposite. God will keep you weak for the rest of... You know, I always had this idea that longer I was in the Lord, the more able I was to withstand the enemy, and the more able I was spiritually to accomplish God's will, so I couldn't wait to get older. And then I started to find out that's not what it's all about. You get weaker so that in your total weakness, you depend more on the Lord the older you get, so that God's strength can be made perfect in you. You know why we're not seeing a lot of victory in our lives and why we're not seeing a lot of victory in a lot of assemblies? Because there's too much human strength. You know what God's going to do? He's going to do the same thing he did to Jacob. He's going to come down and wrestle and touch the inner portion of the thigh just to weaken us so that we can be used of God. Beloved, we need to realize that. Some of you right now are going through experiences that are totally weakening you and you can't figure why. And you're probably saying, Lord, is this how you treat me? Listen. God's getting ready to use you. Don't ever despise it. Don't ever despise it. God can only use the weak and the humble. And I believe there's a third reason why, and I already mentioned it's this, to humble them. Let me ask you this question. Here's a tricky one. It's not really tricky. Who was circumcision for according to the law? Do you have any idea who was supposed to have it and when they were supposed to have it? 8-day-old babies. The Lord wants me. I'm 40 years old. I'm a warrior. I'm a soldier. I use a sword. I'm not going to be... Why? That's for babies. You know what the lesson I believe is this. Before you'll ever win victories for God, you've got to learn the lesson of the knife. And here's the lesson. God wants inner reality before you'll ever win a victory. The worst thing that can ever happen is you step out in the hypocrisy and sham of a, of, 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 of a destroyed relationship with God or no relationship with God or a hypocrisy where you're living in sin and not enjoying that relationship with God and try to win a victory for God. You'll never do it. And then the other lesson is this, that there's too much flesh and it needs to be weakened, and there's too much pride. There needs to be humility. And just before they go to fight a great battle at Jericho, God steps in with a knife. Can you imagine that? God's going to use you mightily this week, Israelite. It's time for an operation. What? Can't wait till after the war? I mean, just think about how illogical that was. Now, this takes us to the Passover, which is found in verses 10 through 12. Only three times up to this point, this is only the third time that Israel will ever participate in the Passover. It's the third time. Once was back in Exodus chapter 12 when they were delivered by the blood from Egypt. The other time was at the foot of Mount Sinai when they were receiving the teaching and the laws in the book of Numbers. And now, when they enter into the land. Oh, this is a wonderful and rich lesson. Wonderful to help us if we're going to be victorious for the Lord. Look at verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped at Gilgal. They kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Oh, this is a wonderful lesson. Why did God say, now you're going to eat the Passover before you go to Jericho and win this great victory? Well, I believe this one has a couple of answers too, and they're all most marvelous, most instructive. The first is this. I got in trouble saying this when I was in Canada. But I'm going to say it again because I have to stand firm to what I believe the Bible has been taught to me by the Holy Spirit. God and God alone has the right to take life and to give life. I believe the Bible teaches that. But God has seen fit to delegate two ways that man can take life. And I believe the Bible is plain when it comes to it. The first is capital punishment by government. The second is by war. Now, I'm not saying that you should go out and fight. There are conscientious objectors, but I'm telling you this. If it wasn't right, then God was wrong to send them into the Canaanites. God had every right to send them into the Canaanites, because when you read in the book of Genesis, it says this, I want to do it now, but their sin isn't full. I'll wait four generations. I'll give them time to repent. You see, war isn't just, oh, this nation's taking advantage of that nation. War is God's way of bringing judgment on nations. God waited four generations for the Canaanites to repent, and when they didn't, and the people are in the land, he says, now is the time to execute judgment. Go in from the babies to the oldest and execute all of them. Oh, and that's hard to take, isn't it? Why did he make them eat the Passover before they went in and executed capital punishment by war? And here's the reason why. He wanted them to realize that there was no difference between them and the Canaanites except the blood of that lamb. You know, it's something for us to think, well, I'm in heaven, I'm going to heaven, and you're going to hell. And I'll tell you what, we've got this proud attitude amongst the body of Christ that we almost deserve to be there. And I've heard preachers preach that they deserve to be up here. I saw a t-shirt when I was in Canada in a Christian bookstore. I wouldn't put it on my back. I wouldn't pay a nickel for it. I think it's a disgrace for every Christian to wear it. It's a picture. On the back it says this. There's no party in hell, just one big barbecue. And on the front was a little barbecue with people laying on it. I think that's despicable. That's pride. That's not the love of God. Listen, God is saying to him, you're going to go into that country and you're going to execute from the baby to the oldest. But before you do, I want you to realize this. You deserve the same thing except you have the blood of the Lamb. And I believe he was humbling them and keeping their perspective right. And so we must have our perspectives right, beloved. I am what I am today by the grace of God, not because of what I deserve. I deserve only one thing, and it's not to be up here and speak to you. I'll tell you that. I am what I am by the grace of God, and so are you. And this loving humility must be there. Because for them to go in, it would be easy to think, well, we're better than the Canaanites. That's why we're doing it, and that's why you're dying. And God's saying, no, it's not. You're going to shed blood Because you're going to realize this, that that blood is the only difference between you and them. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a wonderful, humble lesson? But there's another lesson here, and it's very important. When Israel, back in the book of Exodus, shed the blood of the Passover, they were also to do another thing besides it, and that's this. They were to feed on the lamb and eat the unleavened bread. Israel's history was this. They never had a problem with shedding the blood and being delivered from Egypt, but they always had a problem with understanding the importance of feeding on the lamb and feeding on the bread. And they had a problem with every provision like that. They had never had a problem with being delivered from, but they couldn't believe God could get them in. And they even loathed the white bread, the manna. They even despised the quail, and they despised this, and they despised that. They couldn't understand what it meant to feast on the lamb means to fellowship with the Son. They could never get into that until they got into the fullness of the lamb. You know what God says now? God says now, I want you to feast on the lamb. You know what the second lesson is of the Passover now? Watch this. Before you can ever fight a battle, you have to feast on the lamb. You know why many of us today can't win victories in our lives? Because you have to feast before you fight. You have to feast on the lamb. You know why some of us are defeated today spiritually? Because you can't fight until you feast. And some of us aren't feasting on the lamb. Isn't it interesting also that as soon as they got into the land and they were eating the Passover, it says this, that they ate the manna no more. But they started to eat of the good corn of the new lamb. And they started to eat of the lamb and the Passover lamb and the corn and everything else in the lamb. We said it this morning. Even in their wandering through the wilderness, God was faithful to provide for them. But it wasn't always the best, is it? It is sufficient to get them so that when they're in the land, they can enjoy feasting on the lamb and feasting on that corn and feasting on all those blessings of the fullness of the land to become feasting on a picture of the Lord Jesus. It's time for some of us to stop wandering and feasting on manna and to start eating on the good corn of the fullness of Christ in the land. It's time to stop feeding on the manna and feed on that Passover lamb and to feast on the lamb before you fight. I believe that's the other picture here. The other picture is simply this. Before you can fight, before you can win a victory, you've got to feast on the lamb. Too many people are defeated today spiritually because they've stopped feeding on the lamb. It's that simple. They've stopped looking at the lesson of the blood. Too much pride has crept in. Well, look at verse 13. It says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes. He looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? He said, Nay, but as the captain of the Lord of hosts I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face on the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose the shoe from off thy foot, for the place where thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." This is the third and final lesson before they fight. This is another wonderful lesson. Oh, I tell you, this is a rich portion, isn't it? So practical. And yet we don't spend time in the Old Testament anymore. I just can't understand. It has nothing for me. And that's why we don't feast on the good things that are in this portion. Here's what's happening here. Let me just play it out for you so you understand. The Passover lamb was just had. The operations were just had. Joshua's starting to look ahead towards Jericho. And so he goes over and he's looking at Jericho. And as he's meditating on Jericho, and you don't almost think about what he's thinking. Lord, it's an awful big city. Those walls are 30 feet high, 15 feet wide, and they're full of Canaanites. Lord, how are we ever going to do this? You ever feel that way? Lord, how are we ever going to do this? Let me say it again. Lord, how are we ever going to do this? You know what the final lesson is? We aren't going to do it. I am. Too many discouraged Christians today. You know why? They've had this attitude. Lord, how are we going to do this? Let me stop and just give you this lesson. He's looking at Jericho, and as it says wandering back and forth, he's looking and he's looking and he's thinking, and all of a sudden, there's standing a man in front of him. He's got a sword out. Now, Joshua was a man of war. Here's an interesting point. This is what is known as a Christophany or a theophany. The angel of the Lord is nothing more than the Lord Jesus appearing in the Old Testament. And mark this down. Every time he does appear, to whomever he appears in a form that that person can relate to. Abraham was a pilgrim. So guess what? Back in the book of Genesis, how did the angel of the Lord appear to him? As a pilgrim. Here, Joshua is a man of war. How does he appear to him? As a man of war. Moses was in the desert, so he appeared to him as a burning bush. I mean, this is the condescension of God to meet us at our need to explain himself and reveal himself to us in ways that we in our individual walk can understand. Now, he's about to fight and he's about to go in and have battles, and he's had his hand on his sword. He's probably wondering how sharp it is, and Lord, how are we going to do this? We've only got these swords. They've got these huge walls. Lord, what's going to take place here? And all of a sudden, there's the angel of the Lord. And he asked this question. Are you for us or are you for them? And you would expect the answer to come back, I'm for you fellas. I'm here. But he doesn't. He says this, neither. I'm not here for them. And here's the shocker. I'm not here for you either. But I have come in the name of the Lord. Do you know what he's saying? He got it all wrong, Joshua. It's not how are we going to do this, it's how is the Lord going to do this. It's not do I line up with you and the people of God, it's do you line up with me and the Lord. You see, that's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm about to go into Jericho and defeat Jericho. Do you want to come in behind me? Do you want to line up with me and the Lord whom I'm fighting for? See, here's what he's learning. The battle is the Lord's. Isn't that a wonderful lesson? Many of us today have quit and we're discouraged and our pews are emptying out because we have thought and we have taken on this truth that, God, you've let me down because we've been doing this together and look what's happened. You'll never win a victory that way. The only way they were going to ever win a victory in their 7-year war and the only defeat they ever suffered was this. When in because of disobedience and not lining up with the angel of the Lord, he put his sword back in his sheath at Ai. You know that phrase in the book of Romans? If God be for us, the sword's outright. If God be for us, who can be against? But the opposite is true. If God is not for us, everything's against us. See, this is the last lesson before they could win a victory they had to know. And you need to know it and I need to know it, and it's this. It's not me and the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. And you know what? We sing that hymn, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. You better stop singing it because Joshua didn't fit no battle of Jericho. The Lord did. He just followed the angel of the Lord. And in a 7-year history of the conquest of the land, they only suffered one defeat and 36 people alone were murdered. And the reason why was because they didn't follow the angel of the Lord. They said, well, this is small. We don't need all of our soldiers. Let's just take a handful in and we can do it. And the angel of the Lord said, okay. You know what's happened today? Many of the people of God have heard, the sword is in. And because the sword is in, there's no more victories. And guess what? We become a casualty. He's about to go into the land, and the key point that he needed to realize was this. I need to line up with the Lord. I need to find my place following the angel of the Lord. And you know what? For 7 years, the Lord showed himself faithful. There's only one place in the 7 years recorded in the book of Joshua that a casualty is ever recorded, and that's at Ai, and there were only 36 in the whole battle. Even in their disobedience, there was only 36. Do you realize afresh? Do you realize at all what you can do for God by just lining up and following Him? See, that's what it's all about. It's not, Lord, how are we going to do it? It's the joy of being a Christian and seeing those circumstances and seeing that Jericho and saying, okay, Lord, how are you going to do this? How are you going to do it, Lord? This is going to be exciting. Look at this. Now, how are you going to do it, Lord? But the moment you say like Moses and the moment you say like Joshua, Lord, how are we going to do it? Moses did the same thing, didn't he? He looked at the people of God and he said this, how long shall we suffer you? How long will we put up with you? I didn't know. I thought it was a trinity. I didn't know that Moses was added in there and there was four in the Godhead. But we do that. And when we do that, we fall and we fall hard. Listen, let me just close by reminding you of this truth. The battle is the Lord's. Therefore, the victory is the Lord's. And you know what else Jericho is going to talk about? Therefore, whatever comes out of that battle, the spoil is the Lord's too, and he's going to do whatever he wants with it. And when you learn those lessons, you will never be the same. Never will be. Listen, let God weaken you. Let God humble you. Live with a holy, sincere heart before the Lord. Realize that only thing that makes you different from the other people around you is the blood of the Lord, the blood of the Lamb. Continually feast on the Lamb and listen, line up properly behind the Lord. Let the Lord go before you. Let the battle be the Lord's. And you're going to see your Jerichos and those walls are going to come down. Do you know what Joshua said about them? When you march around those walls, I want you to do three things. Keep your feet moving, keep your mouth quiet, and follow the ark. Do you know what my parting words are for you tonight? Keep your eyes on the Lord, keep your feet moving, keep your mouth quiet. Why did he say keep your mouth quiet? Can you imagine while they were marching around, all those Canaanites just beating them over the heads with words. Look at the bunch of idiots are going to fight us. And so for 7 days, they're going to warn us. Huh? They're probably pretty stupid. And look, they're not even trained in war. And look, they don't even have weapons like we do. And look at these 15 foot wide walls, 30 feet high. And they think they're going to get through here. You know what he kept telling them? Be quiet. Don't answer them. Shut up. Don't answer them. You know why? Because when the walls come down, they'll do your talking. There are people going to judge your motives. There are people going to judge your service. There are people going to judge your life. You know what I tell you? Be quiet. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your feet moving. And when those walls come down, they can argue all they want with the walls. Right? They can argue all they want. You don't have to open your mouth. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you again for the privilege of ministering your word and opening the bread of life and breaking it so freely as we have. What an encouragement to our heart, our Father, to learn about the greatness of our relationship with the true and living God. Oh, our Father, we're thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ not only goes before us now, but he went before us through the cross and through death and through hell itself. And our Father, he rose and he's in your presence. And now he gives us that great and precious promise that, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Our Father, we're thankful for the promise of his presence. Let your moderation be known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand. We're thankful that we have his presence to go before us. Father, and many of us, as we have been hearing the word of God today, have been reminded of circumstances in our lives, of waters heaping up and of great walls of problems like Jericho in front of us. And we would keep our feet moving. We would keep our eyes on the Lord. We would keep our mouth quiet. We would be still and see the salvation of God. Oh, our Father, we do thank you. And give us the patience and the grace to endure until your timing is right. And you answer these problems and you answer these questions. Because we know, our Father, that when you take care of a problem, you take care of it 100%. We're thankful that the walls of Jericho came crashing down. And the people of God could go in as the enemy was defeated by that great and mighty power of God and claim all the resources of Jericho, that we too can win great victories for Christ by following him and allowing him to go before us and to win these great spiritual battles. And so, our Father, we do thank you again for your unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray tonight. Amen. Thank you again.